We're doing this series in 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the subtitle of this is The Second Coming of Christ. That's because 1 and 2 Thessalonians are all about the second coming of Christ. They're the two books in the Bible that speak the most about it and give us the most information in one place. When we think about the second coming of Christ, if we think about the second coming of Christ, we tend to think of it in terms of the if it's going to happen, the when it's going to happen, the where, the how is it going to happen, what effect is it going to have on me, and what's it going to look like. When you think about the second coming, and that aren't those the things that you generally go to? I want to know what this is all about. Or you just go, yeah, I don't care. Which is not a good way to approach that, by the way. But those are the things that we typically think about. But have you ever thought about the why? Why is Jesus going to return? What's his motive? What's his purpose in returning? You probably have. And you've probably already drawn conclusions about that. And I would venture to say that they're probably based more on what you've been taught and what you've heard from other Christians than they are on what the Scripture says. Most of us do not spend the time to search this out in the Scripture very much to see what's going on, because we know there's a bunch of different opinions and it's kind of controversial. And so we don't spend a lot of time doing that. We just kind of settle in on well, this is what I generally believe. I've heard this. I've heard that. I think this is what I generally believe. It'll work out the way it works out. And we don't think too much about it. But the why part of it, I think, is really important. And I think we need to look at the Bible to make those determinations. I'll just tell you, I've been thinking a lot about this ever since I was saved. When I got saved back in 1970, I thought the Lord Jesus was coming like that second. And here I am all these years later, and, but it was just very real. That's what happens. That's when we use the word revival, what we're talking about is a big outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on people, and there's massive moves of salvation. And that's always, I think, accompanied by that sense of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. And so we were rapture practicing, and waiting for Jesus to come. And I got to say, if I had thought much about the why back then, and if I thought about it since then, I mostly, and maybe it's just my nature because you know me, I mostly focus on Jesus returning to execute judgment. That's the part that I focus on, to bring justice, to set things straight and set them in order. I'm a law and order kind of guy. Let's get this right. Let's set this in order. And that's the way I tend to think about it. He's coming back to put an end to all sin and rebellion, He's coming to establish his eternal dominion over all other powers. And isn't that a great thing? He's coming to complete the kingdom of God. He's coming to answer the prayer that he taught us to pray when he said, when we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's the way I think of it. That's the why for me for all my life, I think. Because with the return of Jesus Christ, that final judgment will occur. And angels and demons and kings and presidents and nations and rich and poor and powerful and powerless will all bow before him in complete submission to his will. And then finally, God's holiness and his righteousness, his justice, his power, his complete dominion over all creation will be vindicated once and for all. And for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a great day of triumph in our minds. Amen, right? Go get them, God. But I have to say, as I've been reading through Thessalonians again, I begin to realize that I may have missed something important about God's motives, and not just his motives, but about his nature and his character as I've been reading through this. Is judgment the primary reason for Jesus' return, I wonder? Is it just to prove that he really is God? Is it to humiliate and destroy his enemies? Now, those things will certainly happen, no doubt about it. But I wonder, is our God the kind of God that really needs that kind of validation? Could there be another purpose to his return that I have not paid too much attention to? As I said, Thessalonians focus on the second coming of Christ more than any other books in the Bible. So as we read through this, I think we can learn some more about the meaning of the second coming. As Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2, 12 through 14, he says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. There's the part that I like about the second coming. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Could there be a relationship piece in here that I've been missing? So to help you understand where I believe God is leading us today in his word, I want to frame our study in the context of the whole story of God by asking you this: why did Jesus come in the first place? Was he just a cosmic traveler? Some sort of avatar? You know, a guy that just said, you know, I think I'm going to go slum with the little people for a while and see what this is like. Is that what that was about? Why did Jesus come in the first place? The Bible tells us in John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That, I think, is the context of what we need today as we consider what 1 Thessalonians has to say about the second coming of Christ. So let's begin. We ended chapter 1 last week with Paul writing this, that he was commending the Thessalonians for their faith and their love and their witness. He said, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, it ends with a statement of hope. Now, who is he addressing when he says that? His church, right? So, now let's read chapter 2, following that up. And I want you to listen very carefully to the language that he uses when he's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Who is he speaking to? For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not without results. But though we had been already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Listen to how he addresses them. For you yourselves know, brothers. That's that Greek word that we've talked about a lot as we've been going through Paul's books. You see it all throughout the New Testament when he's referring to the church. It's the Greek word adelphoi, and it doesn't just mean brothers. It means siblings in a family, literally taken from the root that means from the same womb. It can refer to flesh and blood siblings, brothers and sisters, but it also refers to God's family, the family of God, that are drawn together by the blood of Jesus Christ. So every time you see that word brothers, it's brothers and sisters, family of God. And that's who he's speaking to. And then he recounts a little bit about how they got there and why they were bold when they got there. He recounts something that we saw in Acts chapter 16, if you remember when we were studying the book of Acts. If you don't remember the story, let me just tell you real quickly. Paul came to Thessalonica. He came there from Philippi. And he and Silas had had quite a time there. They'd been in prison. They cast a demon out of a slave girl that had been used by her masters for divination, for witchcraft, to tell fortunes and that kind of stuff. And they cast the demon out of that poor little girl. And her masters got mad because once the demon was gone, she couldn't perform that way anymore, and they were losing the money that they were making off her. They got mad about it. For this good deed, they were arrested, they were chained, they were shackled, and they were thrown into prison for that. And then around midnight, God sent an earthquake. So the prison doors flew open, their chains fell away, the jailer came running in, and he was scared to death because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And so he decided he was going to commit suicide because he knew it was his responsibility to keep those prisoners there, and if they were gone, not only he, but also his entire family would pay the penalty for that. So as he's preparing to commit suicide, Paul and Silas go, "Hey, hang on a second," in the dark. "We're still here. We didn't go anywhere." "What?" And they began to share some really good news with him. The good news of the story of Jesus Christ and how he came to save. And that jailer got saved. They went and got his family. And his whole family got saved. Now, the next day, and they were baptized that night too. And then the next day, the police came to get them. And they found out what had happened. They went back to the magistrates and they said, "We got a problem. These guys are Roman citizens. We beat them. We put them in shackles. We put them in this prison. And then, you know, this thing happened in the middle of the night and they could have gotten away and they didn't. They stayed. We're in trouble." So the police and the magistrates brought them back and they had to apologize to them. And then asked them to please leave their city in peace. That's how they left Philippi, and that's how they ended up coming to Thessalonica. And the jailer and his family joined with the very first Christian convert in Europe, a lady named Lydia and her family, and they created the church in Philippi. So when you read the letter to the Philippians, that's who you're reading that letter to. Okay, so they left there, they came here, and guess what? Same sort of thing happened to them in Thessalonica. This time it wasn't because they cast a, you know, demon out of a slave girl. This time they were just preaching the gospel, the Jewish leaders got mad at them, and again, they're railroaded and forced out of town. But in every one of these situations, it only emboldened them to share the gospel more. As Paul would write to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, "For this reason," and his reason is, if you back up a few verses, "that we have boldness and access to God with confidence. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Who's he talking about? All Christians. Everywhere, right? The whole family in heaven and earth is named. I want you to pay attention as we continue to read here to the importance of God's family and how it relates to the second coming of Christ. That's the framework for this. Let's read verses 3 through 6. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." We didn't come and give you the gospel for those reasons. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, although we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." See, the kingdom of God and its earthly representative, the church of Jesus Christ, has endured now for over 2,000 years, and it is still ever advancing across the face of the earth. Why is that? When all other institutions and governments that have ever been have come and gone. It's the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ is not like other organizations, not like other human entities. It's not a corporation, contrary to what you may hear. It's not just an association of people who are like-minded. It's not any sort of trade group. It's not a social club. It's not a government agency. Church of Jesus Christ is not a business. It's not just a common interest group, and it cannot be sustained by human effort alone. It cannot continue long either in theological error or moral impurity, where there is pride and flattery, greed, deception, manipulation, and the abuse of power. The church cannot continue like that. God will not allow it because it is His organization. It is His family. And He will protect His family. Now, that's not just my opinion. It is the plain statement of the Word of God right here, faithfully delivered to us for our instruction and our edification by Jesus' apostle. Now, if the kingdom of God and its earthly representative, the Church of Jesus Christ, are unlike any other human organization or institution, then what is it like? To what can it be compared? Listen to this next section and you'll learn. Verses 7 through 12. But we were very gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and into His glory. Do you hear the words that He uses in there? Mothers caring for children. You are very dear to us. Brothers and sisters laboring not to be a burden on the family. Fathers with children, urging, encouraging, affirming them to walk in a manner that is worthy of the family that is called by the name of Jesus Christ, Christian. You know, we love to say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. How many times have you heard that? Well, there's truth to it, but do we understand just how true that is? How do we treat our brothers and sisters in the Lord? How do we treat our spiritual family, those who are older or younger than we are? Do we value them? Do we love them? Do we encourage them? Do we serve them? This is the language that Paul uses about God's people, about His family. And this is the context in which he talks about the second coming of Christ. Let's read on in here in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, when you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it is really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers and sisters, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You became imitators of the first disciples and the first apostles and the first church. You were like children with parents. You became imitators of us. You followed in the same fashion. This is what kids do around their parents. They watch daddy shave and figure out, you know, how to do that. They watch mama, you know, take care of babies, and they learn how to do those things. This is what we do. This is what the church does because we're family. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as did the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. God's wrath has come upon them. The people that displease God, powerful people that commit murder for their own evil purposes, people that drive God's family out of their homes, their cities, their countries, and that was happening then and it's still happening today, people being driven out of their homes, their cities, their countries. People just like Satan that oppose all mankind, as it says here, forbidding the sharing of the gospel that others might be saved. And Paul says here at the end, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. He's speaking, who's he talking about? He's speaking first of the Jewish rulers that orchestrated the death of Jesus and persecuted the early church. They became enemies not just of God, but even of their own people. He's speaking of the authorities that were ruling and reigning there in the Middle East at the time, and in Europe and throughout the world. It happened then, it continues to happen now. We see the same things taking place. Christians everywhere continually suffer persecution and oppression simply for believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And what happens? God takes it personally. Why does he take it personally? Because this is his family. And what will he do about that? Think about your own family in that situation. What will God, who is omnipotent, do about that? What does Paul mean when he writes, but God's wrath has come upon them at last? Do you remember when we studied the prophecies that led up to the events of the book of Lamentations? We talked about how God had repeatedly warned Judah and Jerusalem. He sent them all sorts of signs and warnings before his judgment when the temple and the city and the nation were destroyed. He sent them repeated warnings for years and years. We looked at the evidence in biblical prophecy that those events not only happened then, but they would also be repeated again. And we would see that with the destruction of the second temple in the nation of Israel in A.D. 70. Now, Paul is writing this in A.D. 50, about 20 years before those events will occur. But that doesn't mean that there's not already the signs and the warnings happening in the nation of Israel. They have just had a three-year famine. It went from 47, 48, and 49. They had a three-year famine that devastated Judah, much as they had had during the siege in the Old Testament. You may remember that Paul and Barnabas went around to the Gentile churches and they collected money to send back to them to help out their brothers and sisters back in Israel because they didn't have any food, didn't have any jobs. And then the Romans, of course, rather than taking mercy on the people there, they just ramped up the taxes and said, you know, you're not giving the government enough. Yeah. How did that play? Well, not very well. It precipitated riots against the empire. And guess what the Romans do when you riot against them? They let the hammer down. And they began to execute people and massacre people there. That's what's going on. This time, those massacres are not led by the Babylonians, but by the Romans. But it's the same thing happening all over again. Jerusalem, Judah, and all Israel are once again on the verge of this tremendous disaster as Paul is writing this. All of the prophetic signs are in place. So is this what he means when he writes, but God's wrath has come upon them at last? Does he see immediate judgment of Israel in these events? Some commentators think so, and maybe that's true, but I don't personally think that. I think that he's looking at the longer picture. I'm not convinced he had that in mind in this context, because remember, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the hope that they have in that second coming. Now, maybe Paul was thinking that Jesus was going to come really quickly. I imagine they all were, right? But he also knew that he couldn't count on that because no one knew the time or the season or the hour. In order to understand the meaning of this, because it's a little confusing, God's wrath has come upon them at last. Well, has it? Not exactly. In order to understand the meaning, we have to understand Greek sentence structure, and I'm sure everybody's got that. When it says, this phrase that says, has come, that is a verb tense that we do not have in the English language. It's called the aorist tense. And what it means is that the outcome of the action is so certain that it is considered as if the action were already completed. So when he says, has come, he's not saying it's literally been accomplished, but it is certainly going to. And it's as if the action is already completed. God's wrath will come upon his enemies. That much is certain. And this is the wrath to come that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus saves us from, by the way. God's wrath is real. So is that the purpose of the second coming? It is definitely one of the purposes of the second coming. But what happens to his family during all of this? If you're God the Father and you're going to pour out wrath upon your enemies, what are you going to do with your family? You're not going to pour out wrath on them, are you? Well, let's finish the chapter here. 1 Thess 2:17-20. Paul continues to write to them, since we were torn away from you, brothers. They were torn away. They didn't want to go. They had to be kicked out of town. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire, listen, to see you face to face. I didn't want to just be writing you a letter. I want to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What's going to be our hope? What's going to be our joy? What are we going to be shouting about and boasting about when the Lord Jesus comes again? Is it not you, my family? For you are our glory and our joy. I love what he says here, with great desire to see you face to face. Do you have a desire to see the Lord Jesus face to face? Boy, I do. And he's not the only one. You know, when our loved ones die in Christ, we find hope and we find comfort in the knowledge that we will see them again. Not just figuratively, we will literally see them again. We know that because God promises it in his word and because we have been given a living example. Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and was seen again by the family that he loved, face to face. That's the same Jesus who will return again to gather his saints, the family of God, together to meet him in the air. And when that happens, we will see all of our loved ones that have died in Christ. And we will be with them for all eternity in the presence and the glory of God. So let me get back to the question, why the second coming? Is it just to execute justice and judgment? No. Why is he coming again? Because he loves us. And he wants to see us face to face, his whole family. This is our hope. When it talks about the second coming as the great hope of the church, this is our hope. Not that God's just going to come and set everything right, but that we will see him face to face, that we will be together as the family of God, that we will see all of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us. I can't wait to see just the people that I've known. I want to see the Apostle Paul. I want to see these other people. I want to see Lydia. I want to see if she's wearing a purple dress. I mean, I want to know what these people are like. This is our family. Why the second coming? It's love. It's face-to-face joy. This is our hope. If there's nothing else you learned from this series, I know God wants you to understand this. Maybe you were like me, and you thought the second coming was all about the what, when, where, how, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's not. It's really not. The details, no más importante. We'll figure those out when they happen. And we'll talk about some of those, but that's not what we need to be focused on. That's not the great hope of the church. The great hope of the church is the love of Jesus Christ face to face with Him and with all of our family gathered together in the greatest family reunion of all time. He intends to gather us and to be with us forever. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, Jesus prophesies and He says this, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd," and that's Him, "separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right," that's His family, "and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, doesn't that beg the question, wait a minute then, who is God's family? Who are those sheep? There's a very common misconception in these days that everybody is the family of God. Isn't everyone a child of God? Unfortunately, the Scripture says no. We're all His creation. We're all made in His image. But not everyone is God's family. That's clear from the Scriptures that we've just read today. The wrath of God will come upon those who are not His family. So, who is God's family? Jesus made it very plain in Matthew 12:50. "For whoever does the will of My Father in heaven is My brother and My sister and My mother." It's not just everybody. It's not. There's a price to this. There's a price to entry and acceptance into God's family. But it's very simple. It's not complicated. First is that we have to acknowledge our personal sin and rebellion that separates us from God. That's the first thing. We have to acknowledge that there's a separation between us and God, and it's my personal sin and rebellion that did that. And then the second part is confessing that and repenting to receive forgiveness of my sins. God, I'm really sorry. I recognize it now. I'm sorry. I confess my sins to You. I ask You to forgive me. And the third part is complete surrender of your life to Jesus Christ, not just as Savior, but also as Lord, Master of your life. Only then does God accept you into His family as a child of God. So the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus, we couldn't do that on our own. Jesus has already done everything that is necessary for us to be able to make that exchange with God, for you to be saved, for you to become part of the family. The only thing He hasn't done, He's given you this free gift of grace, undeserved favor. And the only thing that He hasn't done is He cannot make you reach out, take it, receive it. That's a decision that you have to make. Jesus Christ came and He lived a perfect and sinless life here on this earth. He did what we could never do. He lived without any sin, without any impurity in His life. And then He took all of our sin, all of my sin, all of your sin. Everything that separates us from God, He took all that upon Himself. And He went to a cross with it, and He died there, suffering the punishment that I and we should have endured. Now that's amazing. He did that so we could be reconciled to God, but that's not the only thing that happened. Then after 3 days, he rose again from the dead. And he showed us what new life is like. This is what it means to be born again. You've probably heard that phrase. This is what it means. And then he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And the Bible says that what is he doing up there? He's interceding. That means he is going and talking to his Father on your behalf. He's interceding for us even now. He lives ever to intercede for us. And he will continue to do that, wanting everyone to be saved. He will continue to do that until the moment that he returns. So until he returns, Jesus invites you to come to him, to watch and to wait with the rest of the family for his return. And then the whole family will be called together to meet him, and we'll see him face to face. And then enjoy eternity, an eternity with no more shame, no more tears, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more suffering, in the warmth of his great love. See, the second coming, guys, is about so much more than just God's wrath. And by the way, it's also about much more than just your individual salvation. Jesus is coming back for the family that he loves, to hold you, to look you in the eyes face to face, to embrace you, and to say you are loved for all eternity. That's what the second coming is about. That's the why. Now, there may be someone here this morning who has heard all this and said, you know what? I'm not sure I'm actually in that family. I want to give you the opportunity to join right now. It's very simple, as I said. We just need to acknowledge our sin before God that separates us. We need to confess that, to turn away from it, and to ask Jesus to be the Lord of our life. Would you bow your heads, please? And if you need to pray this prayer, please do. I'm going to give you opportunity. I'm going to stop so that you can put this in your own words. Jesus, I come to you now, recognizing that I am a sinner. I need to be saved from that. I want to confess my sins to you right now. You know what they all are. I name the ones that I can think of. I ask you to forgive me of those sins. And I ask you to help me turn away and to never do them again. And now I ask you, Jesus, to be the Lord of my life. I take myself out of the driver's seat and I give it to you. Please show me your will, your plan, your purpose for my life. And help me to live it to the fullest. I thank you, and I love you, Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I'm not Jesus, but I would love to look you in the face, and I would love to hold you in my arms and tell you just how much you are loved by God the Father. As we prepare to take communion, please feel free during this time to come and see me, and I'll be happy to do just that.